until 1740, if I remember correctly, but certainly in the 1700s that the famous philologists began to try to master the language of Sanskrit in ancient India, like classical Greek and classical Latin, no longer a spoken language. His motives were to simply find some way of communicating and mastering the languages of India. To his great surprise, he began to run into words held in common with Greek and with other Indo-European languages, and that recent, philology moves on the scene to blow asunder the silly concepts that dominated the study of the movement of human races. Now, the Indo-Europeans, some have tried to make them into a race. They're not a race. And the most ludicrous of all were the idiot Germans trying to find the Aryans, which didn't look anything like what Germans look like. But the Indo-European languages come from a common source. But it's the 1740s. Philology begins to make that breakthrough. Archaeology on the scene is relatively new to some sciences. The Rosetta Stone opened up the writings of Egypt. And somebody was kind enough, though I was teaching on it last night, to send me a copy of those three, that plaque that bears the three identical messages of Darius the Great that Professor Rawlison was translating, that suddenly gave the basis for understanding the origin of the Sakasuni and the Gulf, and some of the things that we've been teaching of the etymological link-ups between these names of the wandering tribes out of the area north of Caspian Sea and between the Caspian and the Black Sea north of the Caucasus Mountains. Somebody said, well, you're going to talk about the black races? Well, I'm going to talk about everything the Bible talks about. And this fellow says he discovered me by accident. I hope it's a good accident. But I will guess. We have been tracing the Celts. We've been tracing the Sakai. We've been tracing the Irish and their background, the Scots, the Welsh, the Celts, the Scythians, the nomads of the southern steppes of Russia, famed as horsemen, moving at will across northern Europe until a map of their domination could fill Europe from the Turkish Peninsula to Ireland and the British Isles. The remnants of the Celtic tradition are now compressed down to England and Ireland and Scotland and Wales. Manx, the historic language of the Isle of Man, has already disappeared. The Gaelic, the English, the Scots, and the Irish. I'm asking the simple historic question. How come this little island off the northwest shore of Europe is the remainder depository of that nomadic movement of a highly intellectual people that suddenly appear on the edge of history about the time that Darius records a revolt that was somewhere around 50 to 55 years after they were carried by the Assyrians into bondage and settled between the Tigris River and the Caspian Sea, and that Josephus and Esdras records went through that Sarmatian gate through the Caucasian Mountains, taking a year and a half to make the journey, of which God says in Jeremiah, they will no longer just say, I am he that God brought up from Egypt, but I took thee not down, up from the north country. Now I believe that these are matters of interest, but more than that, matters of vital importance for one reason. And I just want to take the time tonight to anticipate what is, I'm sure, beginning to gel in the minds of some. Aha, I've figured out where Scott's going. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. But what about all the intermingling of these races? Hoop-de-doo. I'll show you how hoop-de-doo it is by taking the Exodus 12 either tonight or another night. God simply made promises, and I have one interest, to show that God was faithful to His promise. I'm not looking to be a member of either race. I have one being. I have been placed in Christ by my relationship of faith with God, and Christ has been formed in me through His Spirit. I am part of the body of Christ, citizen of heaven, son of a living God, and have no need to discover myself as a child of Dan, Asher, Naphtali, or Judea. I have only one reason for all that I'm doing, to be able to rightly divide the Word of God, to show you that God comes out on target, knows exactly what He's doing, stays in control, and because of that demonstration, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And the reason I don't give you the names of some of the books I read, I give you the names of all the scientific, non-Christian books that are solid scholars. I pretty much avoid some that I read. The reason I bring the other suitcase in here is I don't read sections in some of these religious writer source books without checking it in other books, because inevitably their myopic vision takes them off on a crazy route that God's called me on the scene to correct. So don't ask me the names of books that I don't tell you. I tell you the ones that aren't going to hurt you any to read. But I don't want to have to spend the rest of my days explaining why that some of these people can be so right in the historic record portion and so wrong when they take off interpreting, particularly when they take off interpreting their own conclusions of the meaning to Christianity of the facts that are solidly laid down. Somebody's asked me about a little red book I've been reading in. They asked me about somebody else, Rand. Stay away from him. I'm going to give you a little sample. What I want you to stay away from before I get to the exciting stuff that I promised to read. I've already told you I'm not a British Israelite. I read from the Jewish Almanac some of their idiocy. Remember that? Now, here's a popular source book. Hear, O Israel, Pat Brooks. Go ahead, you can put it on. Do I recommend it? I sure don't. When they're right, they're right. When they're wrong, couldn't be more wrong. Having discovered who Israel is, in order to then claim the promises of Israel, they got to do in the Jews. I had a newsman ask me if I was trying to follow that kind of pattern. I wish people listened to me before they even try to decide what I'm doing. There's nothing that's a greater insult than to form opinions of anybody that you haven't listened to. This book is so dog-eared. When I speak on this book, it's because I read every line, checked the records behind the book. Which people do me that courtesy. But once having identified Israel with solid research to a point like that which I'm laying down in front of you, in fact, I read some of it because it's short-circuited. It said in summation form with good style some things that I'm going to read now out of God's Graves and Scholars and out of other archaeological books that are solid, well-respected voices. Now that silly book. Archaeology books, so hard to get the stuff out of the ground and wants to get back in. But once having identified the house of Israel in her view, she must do in the Jews. Be careful of people who overly categorize. It's an old rhetorical trick. They come with a summation of every view as though they are capable of summarizing broad theological frames in one paragraph. And then they tell you how wrong they are. And listen to some of these simple little categories of this little book. Since so many people are reading this, I thought I'd just go ahead and lay into this a bit tonight. Since some people like a good argument. Millennial positions. Approaches to Revelation 20. My approach to Revelation 20 starts at Genesis 1. Takes me 66 books to get there. She does it in 3 pages. All millennialism is an eschatological position which denies the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Anybody who knows Greek knows if you want to reverse something, you put an A in front of it. The word is a composite with the prefix A, meaning against, plus the word millennium, meaning 1,000 years. Those with this view are mostly historists, as well as believers in covenant or reformed theology. Amills, nice little cliche, you know. You can't sell books in Christian bookstores today if you haven't got those cute little catchword phrases. Amills, quotes. Point to the fact that beheaded saints will reign with Christ in Revelation 24. Hogwash, pickle juice, and platypus spit. They point to a lot more than that. They feel this is ample proof that the scene described is a heavenly one rather than a period which occurs on earth. All millennialists ought to go on a book-burning binge to be so oversimplified and distorted. I'm not an amillennialist, but they are a great deal more than that. Reinhold Niebuhr was an amillennialist. And he could chew this up and spit it out and not even feel it in his teeth as he went by. There are not very many people that can read Reinhold Niebuhr's The History and Destiny of Man and know what they've read when they get done reading it. If that man has influenced probably more than any theologian in the last 50 years, the leading minds of the strongest nation in the world, like them or lump them. He was read by the Kennedys, which has to be a prominent first for a Protestant background theologian. Schlesinger and others like him were influenced by his thinkings, and he's not a millennialist. Now, he doesn't really take Revelation 20, verse 4, literal. Don't let people cliche you into corners. B, I hate A, B. I hate people with diagrams. The whole world has got to be 1, A, B, 1, A, 1. I want to say, I know I'm dealing with a small mind when they got to put in those little boxes. Here comes InterVarsity Christianity, 10 laws of eternity. The Bill Bright box. If God ever did something they didn't predict, they'd spend the whole eternity trying to figure it out. A. Amillennialism. B. Premillennialism. Premillennialism is the view of the end times which comes from the futurist approach to the study of Daniel and Revelation. Now, first place, you've got to know what a historist is to understand A, and you've got to know what a futurist is to understand B. And they aren't that simple. Broadly speaking, the historists, most of the Catholic Church falls in that camp, and they sure don't rely on Revelation 24. I wish some of these simple-minded people would understand that the traditions of the church and the traditions of Christianity have got to take into account everybody from the Gnostics through the Greek Orthodox, through the Catholic Church, through all the major councils of the churches. Some of these people have got a little old. There's nothing worse than Pentecostals and Baptists that think the whole Christian world is comprised of them two, and there's only one of them right. The only thing worse is a newsman listen to five television preachers five times in his life and thinks he's got to figure it out. Well, Tex Ritter's son, who gets his baby baptized and draws his whole conclusions from Nashville religion. All we need is a converted singer preacher. Another one of them. The historists believe that all the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation have already happened. There isn't any tribulation to come. There isn't any millennium to come. They look to history to find the fulfillments. The premillennialists approach the study of Daniel and Revelation. The prefix pre indicates before, which means that the pre-mills. Now I got another little what I'll sell in Christian bookstores. I mean, we got some coffee clutch lingos now. We can sit down and be big chop theologians. I know what an omeal is and a pre-mill is. No wonder God's word gets no respect from the people that got any brains. Cliche Christianity. Can't stand it. Paperback Christianity. I don't know why they don't really graduate and produce comic book theology. When I do my V.C. Pilgrim, I'll sell them all. The prefix pre indicates before, which means that the, quote, pre-mills. I insist that what I told you about the eels is more valuable knowledge than learning those two words. Prefix pre indicates before, which means that the pre-mills look for the return of Jesus Christ before his thousand-year reign on earth. Well, I guess I'm a pre-mill. I'm sure glad I discovered what I am. O ye chosen pre-mill race. Such passages as Daniel 7 appear to support this view. Held by, here's another one of those generalizations, most fundamentalist and Pentecostal groups. It is also held by a large portion of the evangelicals who would not consider themselves either fundamentalists or Pentecostals. And the neo-Orthodox who simply say, Allah Niebuhr, the answer to history must come from beyond history. And we deal with symbols and they refuse to say what it means. So they don't fit in either one of these little boxes, I'll be switched. We've got to tell them to change what they are so they fit our box. C. Isn't it wonderful? We got C now. Everything's A, B, C. Just keep it simple, brother. Postmillennialism puts the Lord's return at the end of the thousand-year period on earth, when the saints will have brought a complete restoration of God's law to this planet through the power of the Holy Spirit. Few hold this view today. I'm sure she's talked to them all. Few hold this view today. I wonder how many Catholics you talk to. Few hold this view today, but some very distinguished Christians in the Reform group do. Among these is R.J. Rush Dooney, founder of the Chalcedon Foundation and author of a number of excellent books. In the booklet, God's Plan for Victory, he summarizes the post, i.e. after. Hey, you're slipping. You're slipping. You haven't got a cliche. How come I haven't got some post meals? That sounds like a breakfast cereal. I can eat that. Every book is written from a viewpoint. Now, doesn't that make a contribution to knowledge? Every book, you want me to tell you what? I'm trying to tell you what I do. I save you reading some stuff. Just listen to me. Every book is written from a viewpoint. God help us if there's one written that isn't. And this one is no exception. Scared for a minute. We frankly admit to a premillennial covenant theology position. Well, who'd be do? Somewhat of a novelty. It sounds like Oral Roberts. I used to watch Oral Roberts. He'd hear somebody preach something that was as old as Spurgeon, and next time he preached it, he acted like he discovered it. A novelty. He discovered it. Well, it was new to him. I guess it's novel to a novel viewpoint. We somewhat of a novelty, as the reader can see from the list up to this point. That's right. I position it in such a way that I look good. We greatly respect Rush Dooney, but we beg, see, that's why I hate butts. I hate butts. This is that absolute, consistent, Christian, loving technique. I respect you greatly, but you dirty rat, I'm going to cut your throat. In the name of Jesus, I love you. But we beg to differ with him when he states in the same work, virtually all premillennials are dispensationalists. They are not. Why not? Because she's not. Yet she proceeds through the next several pages to categorically specify what I am if I believe something. Stay away from that kind of reader. They haven't learned enough to be aware of how little they know. Pre-tribulation, folks. Now we're going to get it, folks. In the next few pages, everything I've been teaching for months is going to be undone. You sure you can survive it? A. 4A, this is. 4A, this is. 4A. It's got to be good. Pre-tribulation, folks. Now, just remember this. From now on, it's when you sign your name, you got a degree. You are Sammy Lee, 4A. Pre-tribulation, folks. Perhaps a majority of the American church believe that all true Christians will be, quote, raptured or caught away to meet the Lord Jesus in the air just before the great tribulation begins. They see his second coming in two phases. This early secret event to catch away his own, while leaving all others to suffer, followed by a final visible return with his saints at the end of the tribulation to set up his millennial kingdom. Now, over here, he says, we greatly respect Rush Dooney, but we beg to differ with him when he states in the same work, virtually all premillennialists are dispensationalists. They are not. One page later, she says, pre-tribbers. Oh, there's another one. Pre-tribbers. Pre-tribbers are usually dispensational. Isn't she guilty of doing the same thing she... But I beg to differ with her. I don't like her butt, she don't like mine either, but she's wrong. Pre-tribbers are usually dispensational. But she's wrong. Thus, they believe the purpose of the tribulation is to purify the Jews and bring them to faith in their true Messiah, Jesus Christ. They ignore the listing of all 12 tribes but Dan in Revelation 7 and think that 144,000 Jewish evangelists will win other believers during the tribulation period. Just how this is to be accomplished is a mystery, since those who hold this position often hold, you notice how she weaves rhetoric, often hold that the Holy Spirit will be removed from the earth when the church is raptured. Sounds like real superior reasoning, doesn't it? Are there two prophets here after the rapture takes place? No man can hurt them while the Holy Spirit is working on them. Then they lay in the streets dead for 3 days, and the Lord raptures them. Is that true or not? Let's look at that. Daniel 11. I mean, not Daniel, but Revelations. Verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. No matter how you're going to slice that up, that 1,260 days is during the tribulation period. Whether the saints are there or whether the saints aren't there, that 1,260 days is during the tribulation. I'll give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy, God speaking. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. You go back to Zechariah, because no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. You see those candlesticks. Verse 4, the chapter that portrays it in Zechariah, has the oil that flows as a type of the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit in them. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's Antichrist, by any definition, amillennial, premillennial, mythical, symbol, reality, post-millennial, amills, pre-mills, post-mills, pre-tribs, off-tribs, old-tribs. It's tribulation time. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. They of the people and this great city where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead. How many times does it say dead in those verses? Shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Verse 7 says, shall overcome and kill them. Is that what it says in your Bible? Are they killed or not? Shall see their dead bodies, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the grave. They that dwell upon the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of the life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Is that or is that not a resurrection from the dead? Huh? go over to Revelation 24, because I'm trying to get to that point so I can take you into the millennium without some of the confusion that's being circulated around. Revelation 20. What'd I say? 20 verse 4. What's the matter with you? Can't you see the colons in my voice? And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. I already told you earlier. Revelation 20, verse 4, is the death knell to the rapture people. It is the handle on which they hang the whole book of God. They got two little words. Last trump, first resurrection. And what is first can have nothing further than firster. And what is last can have nothing laster than laster. Therefore, this is the first resurrection, last trump. No way anybody go up earlier. They'll make this and that's it. A death to the rapture. Ignoramuses, they ought to not be turned loose on the church of God. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now, she just had all the amillennialists do away with the millennium because there can't be beheaded people moving around anywhere except in heaven. Therefore, 20 verse 4 kills the amillennialists. Now, you're going to make 20 verse 4 kill the pre-tribbers the way it killed the amills. I can kill anything. In fact, I'd kill her and her theology with three verses of Scripture. He went out straightway and hanged himself. What thou doest do quickly, go thou and do likewise. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. Got to be in heaven, the amillennialists, according to her, say, because can't be beheaded souls. Well, how about be-eared souls that get their ear put back on, like Peter? He lost an ear and got it back, didn't he? Ain't no harder for God to put a head on than here, but it is no difficult, no problem with me. Because after the tribulation, let's keep going. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which did not worship the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That ends it. Can't be a rapture? No. No way possible. Because 24, Revelation 24, according to this brilliant lady, and I'm sure she is, I bet she couldn't find a river and back the way the eels do. Revelation 20, verse 4, proves it. First means first, and that's the first one, and there ain't no others. Seems to me like 9 chapters earlier, the two witnesses raised. What were they, a half a first? What am I doing? I'm trying to tell you. Stretch your mind. Don't stay around me if you're going to hang your whole religion on a piddling thumbtack religion that you can nail on the wall on one day and keep it simple, never have to think again, go to heaven on the glory of that nail. Too many of these myopic views running loose. You know why they have to come to this conclusion? They've identified visible Israel, they think. And so they want to claim all the promises, so they've got to take them away from the Jews. So now we go into rabid, rabid bigotry. And it's time for me to say this so that some that are listening know immediately I ain't in the camp. Just hold steady. I can go on with her oversimplified stuff. I just wanted to show you one. The whole case stands or falls on Revelation 24. Beware of theology that builds on one verse. Lazarus rose too. Hey, which resurrection was it when they came over the hill and old Elisha had been buried? And they got scared when they saw some enemies coming over the hill and they threw their dead friend into his grave when he touched the bones. He came alive. What's that, a quarter? Was that a quarter of a first? If you want to interpret it that way, I just assume the rapture and those that come out of their graves would be a... as far as I'm concerned, if I'm the tenth part of the first, I'm still alive. Some of them came out of their graves when Jesus was raised from the dead, too. That's why I use this word gestalt. The whole book of God. Now, I could go and show you some other equally silly, what I call rhetorically designed arguments. I don't come to God's Word preaching some doctrine, hunting for a verse to support it. I've spent 30 years of my life letting God's Word preach its own message. Fearlessly, I will take a book that I've never preached through in my life and know as I go into it verse by verse, it will preach its own message in consistency with the rest of the book. Well, I don't want you putting me in some theological camp. I ain't there. I'm a Paulinist. Now just hang on a minute. I want to show you how biased. I can't find whether it's 6A, 6A, or 7C. Here it is. Will the real Jews please stand up? That sells. Now that sells. Put that on a Christian bookstore stand, it'll sell. Will the real Jews please stand up? Some puzzling facts confront any honest investigator into modern Jewry. Official estimates of world Jewish population range from 17 million to 18 million. Yet it's difficult to get an accurate figure on where they are. Israel has 3.8 million. Of these, now that's talking about the state Israel. Of these, listen close, there are three distinct types. Sabras, native-born Israelis. Write this down, folks. Your world is never going to be the same. Write it down. Native-born Israelis, Sabras. Ashkenazim, or Ashkenazim. Let's write them down. The Sabras, native-born. That's the natives. Ash, Ken, Na, Zim. And he defines these. Eastern, or she does. European, Jews. And thirdly, well, let's get numbers up here so it'll look like a good outline. And then thirdly, Shepherdim, or Sephardim. Sephardim. And these are 3A. These are from Jews from Spain. That's going to cause some of my Jewish watchers out there, the oversimplification, to get a toothache. Or North Africa. Now, having laid down her little box, here we go, folks. In some of the worst bigotry in the name of Christianity, and some of the worst anti-Semitism. And who's talking? I heard a voice. Anybody on the phone? Although the Zionist state was originally planned as an Ashkenazi homeland, Two-thirds are Oriental Jews, primarily Sabras and Sephardim. Then it talks about the United States Jewish population. He then says, regarding the Jews as a particularly religious group, to do that is thoroughly misleading. Within Judaism itself, there are three major divisions. Here we go. A, B, C. Orthodox, conservative, and reform. I don't know how we made it that long without knowing that. In addition, many Jews have no affiliation with the synagogue and frankly describe themselves as atheists or agnostics. Then there are the Messianic Jews, born-again Christians. Now, an authority on Jewish immigration in the United States, Joseph R. Rosenblum, and he takes off on him. Rosenblum says that from 1654 through 1800, it's unlikely that the number of Jews ever exceeded 2,000. Sephardic Jews integrated into their communities and were active in the Freemason movement in America. I'm quoting. The German period began the mass migration. Then he distinguishes German Jews from Eastern Europe. And it may well be that the German Jewish group, although termed Ashkenazic, may have come from the original diaspora in 70 A.D. Then they go to quoting Rabbi Marvin Antleman. She's going to just fill it with quotes. To eliminate the opiate, he points out that the conspirators, I'm quoting, conspirators undermine Judaism by attempting to radicalize Zionism. Unfortunately, the radical side of Zionism won out. The Israeli bureaucracy spawned by socialism has given birth to a disgraceful, stultifying status quo, which permeates the government, manifested by a Shoshavet, red tape, which saps the lifeblood of the state. 77, Menachem Begin ousted the Labor Party. Socialism's grown worse in Israel. Now what you're going to do is end up proving that the Jews are communists. I just give you a little bit of a head start. The news item points up what is sometimes called a secret civil war between the Sephardic. Hey, if you're listening to me, listen all the way through. I'm quoting somebody else and I'm going to rip apart. Sephardic and Ashkenazic Jews. Since the Ashkenazim dominate the leadership of Israel, the Zionist movement and world finance, it's well worth giving this people some careful scrutiny. Who are they? Pushing and shoving, these are the self-assertive people who throng the theaters and subways of New York, the beaches of Miami, and the streets of Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. With a constant drive to make money to come out on top, they consummate endless business deals at the synagogue or Kehillah meetings. An interesting tract published by the American Board of Missions to the Jews says, quote, the Ashkenazim are generally admitted by the Jews to be their own people who speak Yiddish. Those Jews lived for centuries in Russia, Poland, Germany, and Southeastern Europe. Yiddish is based on archaic German with words of other languages, especially Hebrew included. Well, that's true. Yiddish is a German corruption. In the name, same paragraph, the author notes that Ashkenaz, here's the key of her whole argument, that Ashkenaz was the son of Gomer, son of Japheth, as noted in Genesis 10:3 and 4. This is very surprising information for the average Christian who knows that the word Semitic refers to the descendants of Shem. Both the Hebrew and the Arabic peoples came from the line of Shem through Abraham. We shall examine the evidence of Jewish scholars. Sounds like Willard Cantlin, who can just reel the names out one after another. There's a whole line of writers in the Christian frame like this. Don't you put me in that class. However, before we bark on that study, here's the description of the ancient people of Ashkenaz. In biblical times is recorded in Unger's Bible Dictionary. Quote, and he's right, this is a quote, she's right. In the time of Jeremiah, they dwelt in the neighborhood of Ararat and Minai, the Minai of Assyrian inscription, southeast of Lake Van. And I'll tell you in advance, when the Israelites were settled, the 10 tribes, between Lake Van and around Lake Van, which is just a little north and east of Nineveh, and between Lake Van and the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, these sons of Japheth were already there. No question about it. And the Israelites converted large portions of them. That's a matter of historic fact. But watch what she does with it. Southeast of Lake Van, they were rude and retarded in civilization, these Ashkenazim, and periodically overran extensive territory so that their names came to be tantamount to barbarians. It's emotive use of words. So were the Celts and the Goths, by the way, barbarians to the Romans and to the Greeks. Now for the fascinating account of the roots of Ashkenazic Jewry. That's two. Ashkenazic Jewry. We call our first witness Arthur Kessler, author of The 13th Tribe. Quote, about the time when Charlemagne was crowned, I only talk like this, folks, when I'm, you know, quoting another preacher. God help me. Quote, about the time when Charlemagne was crowned Emperor of the West, the eastern confines of Europe between the Caucasus and the Volga were ruled by a Jewish state known as the Khazar Empire. The country of the Khazars, a people of Turkish stock, occupied a strategic key position at the vital gateway between the Black Sea and the Caspian, where the great eastern powers of the period confronted each other. What is in dispute is the fate of the Jewish Khazars after the destruction of their empire in the 12th to 13th century. I'm still quoting. On this problem, the sources are scant, but various late medieval Khazar settlements are mentioned in Crimea, in the Ukraine, in Hungary, Poland, and Lithuania. The general picture that emerges is that of a migration of Khazar tribes and communities under those regions of Eastern Europe, mainly Russia and Poland, where at the dawn of the modern age, the greatest concentrations of Jews are found. This has led several historians to conjecture that a substantial part, and perhaps the majority, of Eastern Jews, and hence of world Jewry, might be Khazar and not of Semitic origin. If so, this would mean that their ancestors came not from the Jordan, but the Volga, not from Canaan, but from the Caucasus, once believed to be the cradle of the Aryan race, and that genetically they are more closely related to the Hun, Uyghur, Magyar tribes than they are to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Should this turn out to be the case, then the term anti-Semitism would become void of meaning based upon misapprehension, because they're not really Jews after all. That's what he's going to say. Kessler then makes a mighty case for this thesis. He traces the Khazars from their appearance in Eastern Europe during the 5th century to their mass conversion to Judaism in the 8th century, down to their westward migrations. Most fascinating is his story of the Khazar conversion to Judaism. And blah, 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 blah. He goes, I don't want to read it all, I want to find where they come over to the point that they conclude that this is the secret the world Zionists have done their best to keep quiet. There are in the world today only two groups of people who are considered Jews. I'm on page 61 of her book. The Ashkenazim and the Sephardim. Webster's New World Dictionary defines Ashkenazim this way, quote, a German Jew, earlier a German after Ashkenaz, second son of Gomer, the Jews who settled in Middle and Northern Europe after the diaspora or their descendants distinguished from the Sephardim. Will the Jews, real Jews, stand up? The majority of the Jews, and they trace it to Zionism, funding the Bolshevik revolution in communist China, jazz the gall, I guess is the word, don't want to be allowed to say, to assert that communist Russia is really run by these Ashkenazim Jews behind the scene, and that they were, in fact, Possibly one of the best kept secrets in the West today is that communism is overwhelmingly a Jewish movement. We shall have more to say about that later. The dark secret, which would vitiate the principal prop the Zionists claim to Israel, is that there are more of these Ashkenazim, quote, Jews than Sephardic Jews. Therefore, the claim that the new state Israel has to be God's people returning to their homeland is a fraud anyway, because the real Jews are not them. It's a bunch of these southern Russian, Turkish, Persian converts to Judaism that are a rude barbarian lot that push and shove and that took over world Jewry and are the imposters. And therefore, the real Israel has been discovered in this far-out tracing of the solid proof of God's faithfulness to a people, a promise, a line, a king, to make all of we Christians ye seed of Israel's race, chosen of God, and we therefore have a duty to move the usurpers, the Jews who do not even know, the few of them that are separate them, that the scripture says we'll have a little portion of the Negev, to move ourselves from a non-guilt feeling that God will not bless us for blessing them because they aren't the real Jews anyway. We are. See where that idiocy leads? Why do you think I'm doing this teaching? Too many simpletons have been turned loose to produce this kind of silliness in the church world. I decided tonight, as I did when I read the Jewish Almanac, to head off some of you simpletons that think you've figured out where I'm going. If you haven't figured out, you don't know yet, you're too simple to keep listening, so stop. I'm not a part of this tribe. Do you understand that? Ezekiel's still got two sticks to put together. Judah. Now, since she uses Revelation 20, verse 4, to kill with one fell swoop all opinions other than her own, I'm going to assume, as the attorneys say, in arguendo for just a moment, that her research is true, that world Jewry is dominated by converts to Judaism. These Roman numeral 2 Ashkenazims, let's assume for just a moment they are not of the seed of Abraham. You going to do that with me? All they have to do is marry one, and they're as good as Ephraim. You understand that? Because Ephraim, the birthright people, were half Egyptian. That's for starters. But since she uses one verse of Scripture to kill all opinions other than her own, let me just use one. Grab the Bible and go to Exodus 12. You ready? Exodus 12. Verse 38. You want to read it with me? Let's take verse 37. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. They're leaving Egypt, bondage. The scriptures in front of that has fulfilled the promise to Abraham saying they'd go out richer than when they went in. Because it says, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they lent unto them such things as they required. And they journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, and they're leaving. You understand that? Verse 38, read it with me. And a mixed multitude went up also with them. Is that what it says? If you go to the margin of some Bibles, it'll give you the alternate translation, including others besides Israelites. Any of you got that? This mixed multitude went with them. The law for the stranger who joins them is in verse 48. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord. This is the Old Testament beginning of the concept of adoption. When a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, accept God's redemption as it was typified then. Let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. Is that what it says or not? No distinction. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is home-born and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. What's that say? That means that the mixed multitude and the stranger who joins them will be as though he is one of them. When the bend is to God instead of God's people bending their way. All I need is Exodus 12 to say, if these are nothing but southern Russian Mongols, the Ashkenazim, assume that she's right, and she isn't, but assume she's right. If they were nothing but Russian Mongols, and they converted when the 10 tribes settled there, and they stay in that faith with those Israelites, they are as much a Jew or a house of Israel as she is. Now, the simple facts are, her oversimplified history is not accurate. But if it were, Exodus 12 says, they have the same rights as those to whom they attach. Right or wrong? Is that what it says? Now, what's the purpose of this? A little defensive move en route to marching onward in the teaching. I don't want you tuning me out. When the newness of a few ideas began to move to the stage is when we were preaching on Daniel and Revelation. And I had to review and am still reviewing Sunday after Sunday until I can use the nondescript beast and you know what I mean. And when I can talk about the leopard and I can talk about the notable horn, you have familiarized yourself as I cover this ground getting ready for moving on in God's Word. Don't you oversimplify and box God up into one of these foolish simpleton frames of extreme. And don't ask me to tell you what I'm reading from anymore, because if it's something worth reading for you, apart from what I pick out of it, I'll tell you about it. If it isn't, just know I've picked the only thing worth you hearing out of it and forget it, okay?